Please open up with me now in God's Word to John's Gospel, John chapter 14 and verses 4 through 6. John chapter 14 and verses 4 through 6. Again, to be reminded of the context, it is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He is in the upper room with his disciples, and he gives them these parting instructions. John chapter 14 through 16 are words that are told to us only by the Apostle John. It's contained in none of the other of the three gospel accounts. So these are very precious words indeed, words spoken to his dear followers, words of comfort, of exhortation, of challenge. What beautiful words these are. And today we come to one of the most well-known passages in all of John's Gospel. And so let's now read John chapter 14 and verses 4 through 6. We'll go ahead and begin the reading at verse 1 to get something of the context. But again, our text will begin in verse 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And now for our text today. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thus ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for every word that we hear about our Savior. We thank you for these words, that He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. We pray, O Lord, our God, that as this truth is preached, that you would bring it to bear upon our souls and in our lives. Oh, draw near to us in this hour by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the very end of our adult Sunday school class this morning, a reference was made to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 3, where the beloved says to her groom-to-be, your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out. And as was said at the end of that class, that verse expresses something of the earnest desire and overflowing love that we ought to have towards our Lord Jesus Christ. His name to us should be as oil poured out. And it's that which makes this passage and many other passages in the Scriptures so precious to us. Because here in John 14, and especially in verse 6, we have the Lord Jesus expressing something of His name, of His character, of who He is. We have here the sixth of the seven I Am statements of John's Gospel. Jesus has already told us that I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world, and I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And then in just one chapter later, chapter 15 and verse 1, he's going to tell us that I am the true vine. But here he tells us, our beloved Savior, the lover of our souls, tells us these words that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Indeed, for us, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And I pray that that will be your response after we open up this verse today in our sermon. We're going to look at this passage today really under three different headings. First of all, we're going to see in verses 4 and 5 the knowledge of Christ. And then secondly, in the first half of verse 6, the sufficiency of Christ. And then lastly, we're going to see the uniqueness of Christ out of the second half of verse 6. The knowledge of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, as we hear more about the glories of our Savior in this passage today. Well, first of all, I want us to see something here about the knowledge of Christ. Because, as we read in context here, Jesus had just comforted his downhearted disciples. And he had given them the promise that though Jesus was going to leave, he wasn't leaving them for good. But rather, he was going away to prepare a place for them in heaven, a place to which he was going to bring them. But then, as Jesus is speaking these words of comfort, he gives them a further assurance of comfort as well, when he says in verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." Well, this word of comfort didn't serve as immediate assurance to his disciples. They actually were unsure what he was talking about. And so we read in verse 5 that Thomas responds to the Savior. This Thomas, who time and again shows himself to be a loyal and courageous disciple, but one who was, as we'll see after Jesus' resurrection, one plagued at times by misunderstandings and doubts. And so Thomas here speaks, but he's speaking really on behalf of the other disciples. He's the spokesperson for the group here, and he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Thomas's point here is really quite simple. Okay, let me just give you an example. Think of this for a moment. If I told you tomorrow I am planning to go to the town of Sunflower, you can't go with me, but you know the way, and after I go, I want you to come. Well, if you didn't have a GPS, or you didn't have a map that was handy, and if, as I imagine most of you haven't, you've never heard of Sunflower, then you would say, well, I don't know the destination. And if I don't know the destination, then I certainly don't know the way to go. How can you say to me, well, come to me here where I am, you know the way? And that's essentially what Thomas is saying here. He's in the thralls of confusion. Okay? He and the rest of the disciples have just been hearing, well, Jesus said he was leaving. Jesus has said that his disciples can't go with him. None of his disciples is really quite sure where Jesus is actually going. And so if they don't know where he is going, how could they possibly know how to get there? And so was Jesus mistaken then when he said in verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going"? Thomas just said, "I don't know." So was Jesus in error? The answer, as you might guess, is no, he wasn't. Think about it for a second here. It's true that the disciples might have been confused, but they actually did know the way. And that's Jesus' point. They knew the way because they knew him. Jesus was going to the Father, and the way that the disciples could go to the Father was through Jesus. And they really did know that. And they knew him. And what the disciples needed to do was to stop for a moment and to clear their heads and to remember all the things that their Savior had spoken to them. He had told them the way because he had told them who he was. And they knew who he was. And indeed, after his crucifixion and resurrection, all of these things are, as it were, going to become clear to the disciples. And they are going to realize, yes, we have known the way all along as they preach Jesus to the people of Israel. Well, friends, we are sometimes like these disciples. We can sometimes be afraid and we can be overwhelmed by our circumstances. We are confused. And when that happens to us, at such times, we need to remember that we do indeed know the road. We might not know, as it were, every winding path that road takes. We might not know every bump in the road. We might not know every landmark that we're going to pass along the way, but we do indeed, as these disciples did, we know the path to the Father. It is indeed the path of trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus is providing comfort to these disciples, he's providing comfort to us as well and saying, you know the way to where I am going. And we don't need to be agitated and trouble-hearted because we indeed know him. Isn't that what the disciples forgot? And isn't that what we so quickly forget ourselves? And dear friends, the answer in our lives is simply this, to stay close to Jesus. To trust in him. And to bring continually, as it were, to the forefront of our minds everything that he has told us about himself. To remember his sovereign, unbreakable love. To remember his faithfulness. To remember his victory over death. To remember his power over Satan. To remember his wisdom. To remember his truth. To remember Jesus Christ. To remember who he is. To remember it all in detail and to think about him and by all means to trust in him because he indeed is the way. We sometimes sing a hymn and the hymn goes as this is one of its verses. I do not ask to see the way my feet will have to tread, but only that my soul may feed upon the living bread. 'Tis better far that I should walk by faith close to his side. I may not know the way I go, but oh, I know my guide. And that's the truth. We might not know, as it were, every winding turn that the path leads, but we do know the one who is the path. We do know the road. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the way to the Father. And let us remember that, dear friends. Let us remember that. And so that's the first thing that we see here, the knowledge of Christ. But secondly, I want us to see now in this passage the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. Because now after Thomas responds, Lord, we do not know where we are going. How can we know the way? Jesus then goes on to elaborate further. And he reminds Thomas and the other disciples also of who he really is. He says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. The sixth I am statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, as I've said before, that word I am has in itself the overtones of deity, the covenant name of our Lord Yahweh. That means I am who I am. That was what was revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And so when Jesus himself takes that language upon his own lips, I am, it comes with all the overtones of deity. But who is he? And here he is, gives three terms. Our Lord Jesus is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say here, I've come to show you the way, and show you the truth, and show you the life. We're not saved by some kind of principle or technique or method that Jesus merely came to show us how to use, but rather Jesus is saying, it is in me we are saved, not by a technique, but by a person. We are saved by the all-sufficient Son of God. This is who he is. Now, each one of these three terms are rich in meaning, and they show forth the glory of our Savior. And each of these three terms show us how Christ himself answers to our fundamental needs that we have. And so I want us to just spend a few minutes looking at each one of these in turn. Consider what glory this reveals about our Savior. And so the first thing that we see is that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. And when we say that Jesus is the way, this points to our need as condemned sinners for redemption. This points to our need as condemned sinners for redemption. Okay? Jesus is here called the way. And you might ask, well, the way where? The way to a restored relationship to God and to his glorious presence in heaven. You see, there is a fundamental problem that plagues all humanity. And the fundamental problem is this. It is that we have rebelled against the God who has made us. We are, each one of us in Adam, are like citizens of a great kingdom, under a very good and benevolent and wise king. But we are those who have committed treason against this king. We have turned against him. And this treason leaves us in a state of guilt before God. We have broken his holy law for our lives. We have violated his commandments. We have rebelled against him. And because we have rebelled against him in our sinfulness, we are at enmity against God because of our wayward, wicked hearts. But God is also at enmity with us because in God's holiness, he cannot dwell with that which is sinful. And so the Bible clearly teaches that there is this state of alienation, a state of enmity between a holy and just God and his creatures made in his own image. And so the question naturally comes, well, whatever can be done about this? How can we, who are rebels against him, how can we be restored to a right relationship with God? And the good news is that Jesus has come to make a way back to God for rebellious sinners. He has come to bridge the gulf between a holy God and guilty sinners. He has come to restore a relationship that has been broken. And he has done this in the only way possible, which is through his own atoning work. Do you see Jesus, who is himself the sinless Son of God, became man, underwent all the obligations of the law and performed them sinlessly, and then took upon himself our guilt. He then suffered our guilt in our place on the cross of Calvary. And so because of his atoning work on the cross, suddenly Jesus' righteousness becomes ours, as our guilt was laid upon Him. And the thing which stood between us and a holy God has now been dealt with in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Atonement has been made. And so you and I can now be justified in His sight. That is, His righteousness imputed to us. His righteousness like robes that we wear. And so we are now accounted righteous, accepted, beloved in the sight of Almighty God. You see, He is the way. He is the one who has accomplished this. He has made the way back to God for guilty and lost sinners. And this is the great theme of the Bible. It is that Jesus has done this. And so the writer to the Hebrews just can't get enough of this. And he says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence then to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us then draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It is Christ Himself who is the way for condemned sinners. So I am the way, Jesus says, pointing to how we as condemned sinners can be redeemed. But there's a second thing that Jesus then goes on to say. He says, "I am the truth. I am the truth." Now, this points to our need as ignorant sinners for revelation. This points to our need as ignorant sinners for revelation. You see, because Jesus Christ is the one who supremely reveals God to us. Now, this is vital for us because from the very moment of the first fall into sin, we have believed lies. The Bible describes Satan as a liar, as a liar and the father of lies. And indeed, is that not what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve believed the lie. They believed the lie. They believed that when they ate of the fruit of that garden, that they would be like God Himself. They believed that God had been stingy with them. They believed the lie that real freedom, real joy was found in being independent of God and charting our own course in this world. Well, ever since Adam and Eve believed that lie from the beginning, fallen men and women have believed lies one after another after another. In fact, our minds are so attached to the lies of this world that Ephesians 4 and verse 18 even describes the sinful condition in these terms. Ephesians 4 and verse 18. There it says this, that they, that is those without God, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You see what it's saying there? That we have darkened minds and we have ignorance that is in us. Part of our being, we are by nature ignorant. Believe those things that aren't true. What are the untruths that the world tells? Do we have time enough to say them? Speaks untruth about everything, about who people are. doesn't say that we are made in the image of God. It tells untruth about who God is. It tells untruth about why this world exists and how it came into being. It tells untruth about the way that we are to live, the standard of morality. It tells untruth about an afterlife. It tells untruth about the human condition and the way of salvation. Everything. It doesn't tell the truth at all. And yet men and women and boys and girls continue to make up lies and believe lies over and over. Well, friends, the good news is that John 14 tells us here is that in this world of lies, that God has not left us indeed in the dark about Himself. But rather He has removed the veil and told to us truth. And that's the good news of the Bible, is that here we have a book that is full of truth. And so when we read in the Old Testament, what do we have in the Old Testament scriptures but God revealing truth to His people? He came in covenant to Abraham and told him who He was. He then revealed Himself through the books of history and through the Psalms and through the prophets, all of it telling truth. But you know that all of the Old Testament, the revelation of the Old Testament, culminates and finds its focal point in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Rick Phillips puts it this way, that Jesus is the truth, in that all that God ever revealed points to Jesus and comes into focus in Him. And so Christ Jesus is the person who supremely reveals the Father. John 1:18, no man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. It is in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, that we know God. He is, as the scriptures elsewhere say, the image of the invisible God. He is the one who reveals to us, ultimately, what God is like. And so that's why Jesus says that He came to do the things that the Father gave Him to say and the things that the Father gave Him to do. Chapter 5 and verse 19 makes this clear, that Jesus never spoke or did anything on His own authority. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Do you see what a comfort these verses are? It's saying that in everything that Jesus did, God Himself was truly revealed. In everything. Do you want to know what the heart of God is? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this world of lies, where one lie is told after another, do you want to find truth? Then you find truth by knowing more of Jesus. He says, I am the truth. And friends, it's not just so-called spiritual truth, but it's all truth that is ultimately related to Him. So if you would truly understand this world at all, mathematics or geology or physics or sociology or ethics or mechanical engineering or art or anything at all, you need to see it in relation to the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us truth, not just for Sunday mornings, not truth that we can just kind of append onto everything else that we know. But for your friends, He tells us truth that is foundational for all of life. It is in Jesus Christ, as Psalm 36 says, in His light do we see light. He is the truth. And so not only is Jesus the way, showing condemned giving redemption for condemned sinners. Not only is He the truth, giving revelation for ignorant sinners, But third now, he is the life. He is the life. And this points to our need as dead sinners for regeneration. It is Jesus who gives to us genuine and everlasting life. Do you see how this meets our need in the most fundamental sense? You know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, again, what God had told them was that in the day that they eat of the fruit, the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day they shall die. Do you know that the God of truth kept his word? And when they took that fruit, Eve took the fruit and she took of it and gave it to Adam and he ate of it as well. Indeed, God's word came to pass. In that act of rebellion against God, death resulted. And so it has been for every person since. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And death has come to us all because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, in describing what each of us are by nature. And you are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. And what does it mean to be dead in this way? On the one hand, it means to have the sentence of physical death hanging over us. That our bodies waste away and decay until that time when soul shall be separated from body and that terrible enemy of death. But much more importantly than mere physical death is the greater reality of spiritual death. And spiritual death means that we don't have communion with the living God. Okay, and this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they would know me. Okay, that they would know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. John 17:3. That's eternal life. It's communion with God. And it is that we are cut off from. I mean, do you ever ask this question when you look at the world around us? Do you ever just stop and say, aren't we made for more than what we see people doing, living 70 or 80 years, trying to do a few things that you enjoy doing, trying to make a little bit of a difference in the world or in your family, and then your 70 or 80 years go like a flash as it does, and that's it. That's the view of the world. That's why we're here. Do you ever ask the question, Aren't we here for more than that? Do you know what the answer of the Bible is? You're absolutely right. We're here for a lot more than that. If that's your view of what life is, friends, you're missing out. The Bible says that we have been made to live not just for a few years, but to live forever. And the Bible says that we're made not just to chase after our own passing pleasures and fancies that will ultimately disappoint us and lead to despair. But the Bible says that we were made for a relationship with the living God, and to know Him, and to know one another, and to be in fellowship with Him and with one another forever and ever, world without end. Glorious communion. That's what the Bible says we are here for. That's life. That's real life. That's the only life ultimately worth having and worth living for. And so the question is, to a world of dead sinners, where does this kind of life come from? Jesus says, I am the life. I am the life. John chapter 1 and verse 4 says that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus has life in himself. And it's because Jesus alone has life in himself that he is then able to give eternal life unto others. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Or John 3 in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, who is the life, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or 1 John 5:12 says it plainly enough, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So do you see what Jesus has come to do? He has come to take that which is dead. And what he does in the moment of what we call the new birth or regeneration is the one who is life himself comes and imparts life, eternal life, blessed life, to that which was once lost and dead. That's who Jesus is. Oh, our blessed Savior, I am the way for condemned sinners to have a restored relationship with God. I am the truth, the way for ignorant sinners to have revelation from God. I am the life, the way for dead sinners to be regenerated, to have life anew in Jesus Christ. This is your Savior. And so we see here the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. But now, third and finally, what I want us to see is then the uniqueness of Christ. The uniqueness of Christ. And by Christ's uniqueness, I want to underscore here in the remainder of the sermon what Jesus is underscoring. And it is simply this, that Jesus is the only one who can save. We heard it in the words that we've already heard. Not Jesus is a way, a truth, a life, but the way, the truth, the life. But then it's underscored, as it were, at the end of verse 6, when then Jesus goes on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, Christianity is a scandalous religion. By scandalous, what we mean is really from the Greek word scandalon, that refers to something being an offense or a stumbling block. And to the world around us, this is the great offense of Christianity. It is the claim that Jesus Christ is the only way. Now, this has always been an offense to the world. It was in the first century when Jesus spoke these words. This was tremendously offensive to a polytheistic Roman and Greek culture. But it is in our day as well, is it not, deeply offensive? Our own culture emphasizes individual autonomy and freedom of choice. Probably the best illustration of this is all you have to do is to turn on your computer or your smartphone and get on a site like Amazon, and you suddenly have the world of products opened up to you. Get what you want, when you want it, how you want it. Everything is personalized, fitted just for you. I'm a golfer. If you're a serious golfer, you get golf clubs that are fitted just for you. And if you can get golf clubs that are fitted just for you, well, then why not have a religion that's fitted just for you as well? That's the mindset of our world. Now, against this, we must insist, in fact, the Bible insists on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And we have to ask the question then, why must we insist that Jesus is the only way when it seems to go against everything that our culture prizes and values? And I want to just say a couple of things here. The first thing is this, is I want to point out to you the failure of every other Savior. Why do we insist on the exclusivity of Christ? Because it's, on the one hand, the failure of every other Savior. In other words, let me put it this way. If Jesus isn't going to save you, my question is, who is? Who is? Now, people give a variety of answers to that. On the one hand, they might say, well, I think that I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a decent person. My own works are going to save me. My good deeds have outweighed my bad. But to that, we simply ask the question, can your deeds stand up to the holiness of Almighty God? Do you know that the righteousness that we need to offer God is like, as it were, is like a vase that is kept whole, a ceramic vase. And, you know, if it has even one crack in it, it's not a complete righteousness. But isn't it true that your vase has not just one crack in it, but that vase has been shattered? No matter how many good deeds you've done, haven't you done those things and continue to do those things, and you can't escape doing those things which are displeasing to God? So the fact that I, by my own work, shall ever be able to stand before a God of holiness, it just isn't going to happen. We can't save ourselves. But then other people might say, well, what I'm going to depend upon is religion, as in religious ceremonies. This can be Protestant ceremonies or Catholic ceremonies or ceremonies of other religions. And people think, well, if I just perform these outward rites, if I just get baptized, or if I just give some money, if I just repeat some prayers, then I'm going to be okay. And people think, well, just being involved in religion, that's going to save me at the end of the day. Well, dear friends, if in the Old Testament bulls and goats themselves could not take away sin, but rather pointed ahead to the only Lamb of God, the sinless Savior, who must take away that sin. If those bulls and goats appointed by God Himself could not take away sin, what makes you think that any other religious rite or ceremony is going to take away sin apart from living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can't do it. Magic does not take away our sin. Oh, friends in heaven, or dear friends, religious ceremonies cannot be our Savior. Well, then you might say, a person, and a lot of people do say, well, I'm just going to believe generally in the mercy of God, that I'm going to live my life in the way that I think is best, and in the end, I'm sure it's all going to just work out. God has grace. It's His job. It's going to be okay. This happens frequently at funerals, and sort of a kind of what we sometimes call not justification by faith, but justification by death. That is, a person dies, no matter how he lives, suddenly everybody puts that person in heaven. They think, well, surely God's just going to accept them. How do we respond to this? Well, friends, God is merciful. That's right. But God is also just. And the good news of the Bible is that there is a place where God's mercy and God's justice are both seen. And that is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the cross where God's mercy is known and believed and embraced. And so if you spurn the place where God Himself shows mercy and you say, I don't want anything to do with that, then why would you depend upon the mercy of God in any other way? If you spurn the cross, you are essentially saying, I don't want the mercy of God. I don't want His grace. So you see, it's useless to just simply appeal to the, well, God's going to work it all out in the end. Well, there's a fourth answer that some give, and the fourth answer is this, that my hope is in even other religions. In other words, people say, and this is common in our day, well, aren't all religions basically saying the same thing? We just need to be sincere. That's the answer. We just need to be sincere. You see that there are different ways up the same mountain. And if you're a Buddhist or you're a Hindu or you're a Muslim or you're a Jew or you hold the New Age, or you've made up your own religion, or you're a Christian, well, all of these are just equally valid expressions of the faith. They're all equally true. And to that, we can just say a few different things. First of all, it's interesting that the that the pluralists, and that's what we call this, religious pluralism or religious relativism, that the pluralist is able in that situation to take a perspective that it says none of the other religions are able to take. In other words, all the other religions are limited in their view, only grasping part of the truth, but the pluralist comes in and says, I have the answer, and I can see the big picture that all these religions are equally valid expressions. He's saying he is just as absolute in his claims as are the claims of any other religious person. It's important that you see that. The pluralist is making every bit as absolute a statement as any other religion. However, if you do make that claim that all religions, all world religions, are just different ways to get up the same mountain, then you quickly get entangled as well in a web of self-contradiction. Because the different religions of this world make claims that are absolutely contradictory of one another. And so Muslims believe that there is one solitary God. Hindus believe that there are a whole pantheon of gods. Christians believe that there is one triune God. Well, which is it? Or we could say, is this God personal? Some religions say he's but a force. Others say he's a personal God. Or we could ask the question, what is the human condition that we are saved from? And the religions all give different answers. What are we saved unto? The various religions give different answers. How are we saved? They all give different answers indeed. And just go down the list. Was Jesus really raised from the dead? The religions give different answers. You see, to say that they are all equally valid is to say that directly contradictory statements one to another are themselves equally valid expressions of faith. And you just get caught in a web of self-contradiction. And ultimately, dear friends, if we make that statement that they are all equally valid expressions, different ways up the same mountain, ultimately you have given in to what we would call an agnosticism of the worst kind. Agnosticism simply means that you can't know God. Because what you are saying is simply that all these different religions are, at best, a distant, distant, faint echo of the truth. That they are, at best, a mere human version of what this God ultimately is like, which is to consign yourself to saying, I don't know who this God is. And I don't know how people ultimately can be saved. And I don't know what I am saved from and what I am saved to. And that is an agnosticism of the worst kind. It ends in skepticism and it ends in despair. And so do you see, however attractive it sounds to say we all have a part of the truth, there's no more desperate, awful statement that could be made. Because it means at the end of the day, we don't know the true God. So you see, all these other saviors have failed. If all of these other saviors have failed, why must we then hold on to the exclusivity of Christ? It is because there is one savior indeed who has been successful. We believe, dear friends, that Jesus Christ is the only savior, not because it is simply an expression of my culture or your culture, or that it is a reflection of the dominance of one ethnic group over another ethnic group. If I were to say to you, as a creature, all of you should be like me, that would be an arrogance of the worst sort. But if the living God who made all things and who made you says to lost sinners, here, let me show my love for you in giving my only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, world lost in sin, look upon Him and be saved. That's not arrogance, that's grace. And the gospel of Jesus Christ stands above every culture and judges every human culture and says to every human culture, you are a people lost and dead in sin. And then what the gospel of Jesus Christ comes and does is it saves people out of every culture and out of every ethnic background, Jew and Gentile alike. And it tells them to look to the Savior of sinners, to rejoice in Him. You know, if there was a fire in one of the houses here in West Springfield, an awful thing, and if there was a child trapped in one of the upper rooms of that house, and Jeff Zalewski, who's a fireman, he makes his way into that house and with great bravery is able to get up to that top floor and to rescue that child who's about to perish in those flames. Comes out holding the child in his arms. The child's saved. He's rescued. Is there any of us that would complain that there was only one fireman wearing one kind of uniform that came and saved this child? We would say no. But rather, we would give thanks to God that there was the fireman of His choosing that came and brought rescue to a child about to be engulfed in flames. And so it is with the Christian gospel. We don't spend our time saying, why is it this Savior and not another? Why can't it be many? But for anyone who has come to a true sense of their need and of their sin in the face of Almighty God, it makes us fall on our knees in thanksgiving and in rejoicing and saying, I praise You, Lord, that You sent this Savior, the only Savior, in fact, Your beloved Son, to come and to rescue me from my sins and to bring me into life eternal. So when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by Me, it's not some kind of narrow-minded statement of some bigot somewhere, but rather it is a glorious announcement of the gospel of grace for lost sinners everywhere. It's saying, here is a way of salvation for you, whoever you are, wherever you are found, whatever your background, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your cultural background, whatever your sins have been in the past, here is one who is for you the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Savior. And when we recognize that, it means on the one hand as a church that we're going to never tire of proclaiming Jesus Christ to the nations. Oh, dear friends, the worst thing that could ever happen to the church is that she would stop proclaiming the gospel that saves. And that she would be an agent for doing any other kind of good in the world. But no, friends, we have one aim above all else, and that is to announce Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. We need to proclaim that gospel, proclaim it to our friends, proclaim it to our family, proclaim it to the world around us. It needs to be the theme of the preaching here and in every pulpit around the world. And when that gospel of this Savior gets lost, the church has gone off its bearings entirely. It ceases to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to proclaim that gospel. And we in our own lives need to keep Jesus Christ absolutely central. He is the way, the truth, and the life. His name is like oil. It's wonderful. Do we say that? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this text, this truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Lord, give us the grace to believe it, to embrace it, to live it out. And might we as the Church of Christ never tire in proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Oh, bless us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.